Question 11 in the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, how does it appear that the Son and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as we have in the old translation, are God equal with the Father? Answer. The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. And the Scripture memory verse for the month of November is still staying on the theme of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be mindful to pray for those in our church who are suffering from physical infirmity. It's so good to see Bill Duluth here this morning. His wife, Jerry, is in a nursing home suffering from dementia. Be mindful to pray for Carl Martin, who is undergoing treatment for liver cancer. Be mindful to pray for Gene John's son, Joel, who is likewise undergoing treatment for colon cancer. Be mindful to pray for Helen Worthy, who's had to be moved into a nursing home. She was in church just a couple of weeks ago, but she has suffered some physical setbacks, and she's now in a nursing home. If you call the church office, we'll give you the address where you can contact her and keep in touch with her. She would love to hear from you. Be mindful to pray for Jonah Martin, who is dealing with the effects of Lyme disease. These and others in our midst who have dealt with physical infirmities. The McMillans are recovering from COVID and are doing well, should be in church next Sunday. Let us go to prayer. Well, merciful Father, we're privileged to have access to the throne of grace, that we can come speaking boldly and freely and cast our cares upon you because you tell us that you care for us. Father, we realize that in this life we will have afflictions, physical afflictions. Our bodies are subject to age and disease and illnesses. And eventually all of us will succumb in one way or the other and die. But you still tell us to come to you and to pray and to ask that you help us deal with these infirmities and cure us if you're pleased. Therefore, we pray for Carl Martin, Jonah Martin, Joel Johns, Helen Worthy, Jerry Duluth, and others in our midst, O Lord. We commit them to you. You tell us to make our request known with thanksgiving, and to be grateful, and to be those who are forbearing with one another, forgiving one another. Enable us, O Lord, to walk in the Spirit and do these things. Enable us, O Lord, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ this week. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Psalms, the 130th Psalm. This is one of the penitential Psalms. It is described as a song of ascent. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In 1539, the distinguished Roman Catholic cardinal, Jacob Sadoleto, who had been a disciple of Erasmus and, like his mentor, did not hold to an Augustinian view of sin and grace. It was Erasmus who actually was instrumental in getting Luther to write his most monumental work, The Bondage of the Will. In fact, Luther said you could take everything that he wrote, except for this, and throw it away. But this was his crowning achievement. And it was written to rebuke Erasmus's defense of free will. But Sadoleto was not an Augustinian. So he wrote a letter to the Genevans to try to win them back to Rome, and he attacked Protestantism and how the reformers had disrupted the unity of the church, and he criticized the motives and characters of the two leading reformers of Geneva, John Calvin and William Farel. The great Calvin responded to Sadoleto in his reply by John Calvin to the letter of Cardinal Sadoleto to the Senate and people of Geneva. It's in Calvin's collected writings. One of the problems that Calvin detected in Sadoleto was this. He said, "You have too indolent a theology, as is almost always the case with those who have never had an experience in serious struggles of conscience." Here Calvin underscored what lies at the very heart of the Reformation's concerns. How can a sinner stand before a holy God? Well, the Reformers emphasized emphatically what we now call the solas. Sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. And they underscored the fact that Christianity is first and foremost a Christianity that is distinctively addressed to miserable sinners. Now that expression, as we're going to see later, is actually found in the Book of Common Prayer. The great B.B. Warfield remarked, "Naturally there is to those who are not preoccupied with a sense of their sinfulness, miserable Christianity makes very little appeal. It would indeed be truer to say that it excites in them a positive distaste. It does not seem to have any particular fitness for their case, which they very naturally identify with the case of men in general. It appears to them to foster a morbid preoccupation with faults, which are in part at least only fancied. It does scant justice, as they think, to the dignity of human nature with its ethical endowments and capacities for self-improvement. It presents, as they view it, insufficient and ineffective motives for moral effort, and tends therefore to produce weak and dependent characters prone to acquiesce in an imperfect development merely because they lack the vigor to go forward. Men turn away from it in proportion as they are inclined to put a high estimate on human nature as manifest itself in the world, and especially upon its moral condition, its moral powers, and its presence in possible moral achievements. It is the gospel for sinners, and those who do not think of themselves as sinners find no attraction to it." Psalm 130 that we just read was one of Luther's favorite psalms. In fact, he liked it so much that he set it to music, and it's in our Trinity hymn book. It is entitled, "From the Depths of Woe I Raise to Thee." The great reformer was once asked which of the psalms were his favorite, to which he responded, the Psalms of St. Paul. The Psalms of St. Paul, yes indeed, said Luther, for the penitential Psalms, Psalm 32, 51, 130, and 143, all teach us Paul's doctrine of forgiveness. Psalm 32, which we alluded to in our call to worship from John Flavel, the first of the Psalms that Luther listed, contains one of the most beautiful beatitudes in all of Scripture, the blessedness of forgiveness. Today, however, people expect God to forgive. After all, God's in the forgiving business. John Owen said, "How many thousands may we meet with all who take it for granted that forgiveness is to be had with God, that never yet had any serious exercise in their souls about the grounds of it and the consistency with His holiness and justice?" The Bible uses a number of words to convey the manifold mercy of God in forgiveness. Terms and phrases like grace, peace with God, not imputing or reckoning sin, taking away guilt, bearing and covering sin, making an end of transgressions, not remembering sin, washing away the stain of sin, casting it into the sea or putting it behind as far as the east is from the west, blotting sin out, and finally, pardoning the guilty. The great Puritan William Plummer wrote, "God pardons sin, He pardons all sin, original sin and actual sin, sins of omission and commission, secret and open sins, sins of thought, word, and deed." And he goes on to say, "One unpardoned sin would destroy a soul forever. A single transgression can rouse an enlightened conscience to the wildest fury, and every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in that which is to come. Yet to those who believe in Jesus, all is freely forgiven. Full pardon or none at all is what God designs to give." And so Psalm 130 accents the theme of forgiveness, but it does so in a very sobering fashion. Out of the depths, here we have the voice of the Apostle Paul in the Old Testament. The psalmist makes references to deep waters to capture the seriousness of his distress and danger. It is the cry that borders on despair, as we see elsewhere in the Psalms. And what is clear in all such passages is that self-help is no answer to the depths of distress, however useful it may be to the shallows of self-pity. The depths that the psalmist alludes to do not refer to his outward circumstances. Rather, as the context makes plain, it was to the deep, abiding sense of sin that oppressed him. Similar language is found in Psalm 88. This is not to say that outward afflictions were not present. Oh, they were. If you read Psalm 51, David said, "When I kept silent, my bones groaned." The depths of the affliction awaken the conscience to such a sense of sin. But sin is the disease. Affliction is only a symptom of it, and attending a cure. The disease request arises out of a deep sense of personal urgency. It is the sharp cry of penitence. His conscience has been awakened. The enormity of his sin overwhelmed him and brought him face to face with his guilt and deserved condemnation. His prayer is at once a plea for mercy and a confession. He recognizes the awful situation he is in before a holy God. He is unrighteous, and if God judges him according to strict justice, he is undone. The psalmist cannot assume that God will be merciful. The language of the psalmist is one of anguish. It arises from his deep sense of his sinful condition that only grows more alarmed at the thought of God. "I remember you, O God, and I groan. I muse, and my spirit grew faint," said Psalm 77:3. And people who never consider their sin in light of God's holiness will never understand what the psalmist is going through. In the Latin Vulgate, that's the translation that Jerome, the church father, put together, which served the church until the period of the Reformation, when the Greek New Testament was once again rediscovered. But in the Latin translation, it begins with this expression, "De profundis," which literally means "out of the depths." And it's usually understood in the figurative sense of out of the depths of despair. And so it begins with these words and has become a shorthand expression for invoking the name of God when one is in great distress. So here we have this amazing grace that the psalmist is desiring. Forgiveness with God is all that the psalmist desires or needs. Sorrow for sin and even repentance will not, by themselves, cause God to be merciful. It is God's particular prerogative to forgive. He is not in any way obligated to be merciful. A flood of repenting tears and effusion of our blood are too low a price to make any satisfaction to God to deserve a return of His favor. The most sincere love of holiness and steadfast resolution to forsake sin, which is the principal part of our repentance, can be no satisfaction for our past offenses. For it is the natural duty of man before the commission of sin. Repentance is only a vital qualification in the subject that receives the pardon. And forgiveness is always connected to redemption. The psalmist's cry for mercy in verse 2 has to do with his sin. Note the plural. No one who is guilty can stand before God. On the contrary, the impression gained from texts like Psalm 76:7 and Nehemiah 1:6, as well as Malachi 3:2, is that of sinking down under the heavy burden of divine judgment. The psalmist is acknowledging the absolute hopelessness of his situation, and what if God takes his sin into account? Well, let's look at the particulars. Forgiveness is what he wants. What is it? Well, there are three Hebrew words translated into English with words like pardon or forgive. The first is kippur. We get Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, from this. It means to cover in the sense of to atone. The second word is nasa. It means to lift up and to carry away, as we saw in the call to worship with John Flavel, to bear away. And the third and final word is shelach, which means to let go, to send away. It is used, for example, in which on the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought before the great high priest, and the sins of the people were confessed over the head of one goat, and one goat was slaughtered, but one goat was sent away as to represent sin being carried away. But forgiveness on what grounds? Contrary to widespread popular opinion, God does not forgive simply because we ask Him to, or because He is naturally inclined to do so. We're told in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And forgiveness always is grounded in redemption. God, and I say this in light of the teachings of Christianity, cannot forgive sins apart from the cross of Christ. The noted Scottish theologian Hugh Martin made this observation. Why should God not remit the sins of men without an atonement? For when the inspired writers affirm that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, it is as he had said, you may imagine a forgiveness without the shedding of blood if you will. You may conjecture or conjure up some other scheme or principle of pardon. You may conceive of God as dealing with the sinner and delivering from the punishment due to his iniquities without these iniquities being expiated, without the penalty incurred by them extracted, without the law of which they are transgressions being relieved from the stain of dishonor which they had cast upon it, without any costly sacrifice, any solemn propitiation, any priceless ransom. But whatever this transaction concerning sin might be, it would not be remission. Granting that it were quite possible for God to let the sinner off, to wipe out by a mere arbitrary decree, without any satisfaction of divine justice, the debt which the sinner had contracted to cease from his anger toward his enemies and return to a state of friendship to say, your sins be forgiven you, you have nothing now to fear. All this, without the shedding of blood, without any sacrifice or atonement or expiation still, all this, whatever it might amount to, does not amount to remission. Call it whatever you please. Be it what it may, it is not remission. It may be held up as equivalent for it. It may be room in lieu of it. It may be that all multitudes care to inquire after, or have ever felt the need of it or troubled themselves to seek. But however possible it might be on God's part, however satisfactory it might be on their part, it is not remission. It may look like it. It may seem to carry with it all that the enlightened have any thought of when thinking of remission, but real remission is not without the shedding of blood. It is not remission. And so we have the psalmist now expectation. Notice how he uses the expression of waiting on the Lord. What does that refer to? The scriptures, especially the Psalms, often speak of waiting on God. The psalmist's attitude is that of a patient reliance upon God's promises. This is how Calvin put it. Were the promises taken away, the grace of God would necessarily vanish from sight, and thus our hearts would fail and be overwhelmed with despair. And so the psalmist speaks of waiting, as do those who stand guard, wait for the morning light. I told you this before, and I'll illustrate it again. When I was in Vietnam, when we were sent out on patrol, we had the responsibility of having one person stay awake all through the night. Not one person, but the entire platoon. And what would happen is that as soon as dark came, one individual would be given a stopwatch, a wristwatch. And after 2 hours or an hour, depending on how many men you had in the squad, he would wake up the next man and hand him the watch. And it had a luminary face on it, so you could put your hand over it and see what time it was. And this would go on until daylight. Now, I can remember the situation occurring in which you had the last watch before sunrise. And so they would wake you up and say, "Johnson, it's your turn for guard." They'd give you the watch, and the watch would say 4 o'clock in the morning, meaning that sunrise would be at 6. And you would look at the watch and be attentive to being hearing sounds and observing. That's what guards do. And you would be looking to where the sun would come up, hoping for the first rays of light. Look at the watch again. It's 4:45. About another 30 minutes, there should be some dimmer of light coming up. 5:30, it's dark as pitch. 5:45, it's still dark as pitch. 6:00, you know what's happened? Guys were turning the watch up. Now, what would happen is the first guy turns it up, say, 15 minutes. The next guy, he turns it up 15 minutes. The guy on the end is getting stuck doing guard duty for 4 hours. And the next morning, all kinds of hissy fits would be thrown. "You bunch of bums." But I did it too. But I know what this expression, waiting for the first light of day, meant, because that's what they did. And so the psalmist said that he waits more than the watchman for the morning and repeats it twice. Now, in Hebrew, whenever something is repeated, such as names, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift thee," or the expression that Jesus puts in front of solemn expressions, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly." That's a Hebraic way of saying this is important. And so the psalmist says, his soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen do for the morning, yea, more than the watchmen do for the morning. And then he comes to his exhortation. He bids the reader to hope in the Lord. Now, hope in the Bible is never simply a vague, wishful desire. Rather, it is a glad certainty. It is rooted and grounded in the character of God and in His Word. And note how this is underscored. God is merciful. With Him, and the "with" here is used to express a quantity in one as a disposition of nature, His loving kindness and plenteous redemption. And this includes not only the forgiveness of sins, which the psalmist is most urgently about, but also breaking the power of sin and setting the captive free from the bond of sin. Now, our memory verse for this month is that text in 1 Thessalonians 5. And notice one thing that it says, "May God, the God of peace, Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus." One of the favorite expressions that Martin Luther coined is, "The sinner is the Christian is a saint and a sinner at the same time. You see, justification is a forensic term, a declaration. The Roman Catholic Church taught that in justification, which is nothing more than sanctification producing justification, that grace is infused into the person, and in the infusion of grace, the principle of growth in grace starts. But it can be interrupted. It can even be lost. And so you can never reach a state of justification while you're still a sinner. And so this is why we have the doctrine of purgatory. Because when you die, regardless of the state of your soul, you still have sins that you take with you, and so there must be this doctrine of purgatory in which your sins are purged away and you don't know how long you'll be there. This is why the Reformers' doctrine of justification was a complete break with that. Justification is a legal declaration, a forensic term in which God declares the sinner just, acquitted, and he stands in Christ accepted. Now, in this life, as we learn from the Heidelberg Catechism, we all make but a small beginning. But nonetheless, it's there. And what Paul is telling us in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is that we will be kept blameless, not in the sense that we are sinless, but in the sense that we're in Christ, and our blamelessness is rooted and grounded in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And we will be found blameless and without speck. We're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. We learn from Lamentations 3:42 that sin is rebellion. It is an act of revolt, a neglect of obedience. It includes the idea of perverseness and crookedness. Because sin is like this, it produces not happiness, but misery. Hermann Vitsius wrote, "The sinner wanders from the mark, proposing a something else to himself as his end, or not taking his aim aright as to the object to which, or the manner in which, he should aim. He acts apart, too contrary to his incumbent duty, for he cannot without crime neglect or condemn the end for the prosecution of which he has created, and he renders himself miserable, because he not only deprives himself of his proper good, which consists in attaining the end of his existence, but brings himself under the obligation to restore to him who his chief end and happiness, that glory which has robbed him. Sin is something that's part of everything we are and do." Now, the General Confession of the Book of Common Prayer contains these words: "We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much as the device and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us." And then, I didn't print it in there, but then it follows with these words: "Miserable sinners." The major problem with sin is not just that it makes us miserable, but that it exposes us to the judgment of God. To the psalmist and to all those who come to see the gravity of their sin, nothing is more important than securing pardon from God. In this Christianity, accordingly, the sinner turns to God first of all as a pardoning God, and that not as a God who pardons him once and then leaves him to himself, but as the God who steadily preserves the attitude toward him of a pardoning God. It is in this aspect that he thinks primarily of God, and it's on this preservation on God's part of this attitude toward him that all of his hopes of salvation depend. This is because he looks to God and to God alone for his salvation, and that in every step, several steps of salvation, since otherwise whatever else might be, it would not be salvation. It is, of course, only from God, whose attitude to the sinner is that of a pardoning God, that saving operations can be hoped. No doubt, if those transactions which we have classed together as the processes of salvation or our own work, we may not have so extreme a need of a constantly pardoned God. Now, some may protest and declare that they believe God is love. His forgiveness is free for the asking, to which Warfield responds, "The love of God cannot be apprehended in its length, breadth, height, and depth, all of which passes knowledge, save as it apprehended as the love of God who turns from the sight of sin with inexpressible abhorrence and burns against it with unquenchable indignation. The infinitude of His love would be illustrated not by His lavishing His favor on sinners without requiring an expiation of sin, but by His, though such holiness and thoughts, such righteousness as cannot be cried out with infinite abhorrence and indignation, still loving sinners so greatly that He provides a satisfaction for their sins adequate to these tremendous demands. It is the distinguishing characteristic of Christianity, after all, not that it preaches a God of love, but that it preaches a God of conscience." At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church taught people to trust Mother Church and her sacramental system, to trust the Virgin Mary and the saints, especially to trust their penitence and resolve. The Reformers insisted that salvation from sin is received by trusting only in Christ alone. The Bible is very direct and graphic when describing the nature of sin and its consequences both in the present and in the future. But the Bible also speaks with great clarity about the good news that sins can be forgiven, but only through faith alone in Christ alone.